is looking at some of the parables of Jesus, specifically through the lens of one of my favorite parables interpreters named Clarence Jordan. I'll just give a little background on him. He's an American. He died in 1969, was a New Testament scholar, and is probably best known for the fact that he and several other people started a community in Georgia called Koinonia Farm, or Koinonia Community, which was an interracial community. It started in 1941, I think, something like that, and included blacks and whites. He felt called by the gospel of Jesus Christ to have a ministry that would be a sign of God's inclusive nature, the fact that we're supposed to live together as blacks and whites. And that was very scandalous in this time. He also felt that we're called to live in community, and we at Holden have been particularly challenged by a lot of his teachings on the whole issue of community. The community is still in existence, and a number of Clarence Jordan's friends and associates still live there. We've come a long way in this country as far as integration. It's not quite so scandalous, the interracial nature of the community, but it still lives there in Georgia as a sign of the call to live out the gospel as blacks and whites together. And it's really inspiring, the witness of Clarence Jordan. He was a prolific writer, translator of scripture, basically, if you can call him translations. What he's best known for in terms of his writings are these, here I got the price tag right over the word patch, but anyway, the cotton patch version of different books of the Bible. This is Luke and Acts. He also did John. He also did some of Paul's epistles. He was a Greek scholar. He certainly knew the Greek text backwards and forwards. And what he did in these translations was to set them into contemporary southern United States life, so that Jerusalem becomes Atlanta, Nazareth becomes Savannah, I think. I can't remember. Anyway, and everything is contemporized into our time and place to try to really confront us with the gospel of Christ, because he felt like too often we're able to distance ourselves from what Jesus is really saying. We're able to listen to these nice words and not really be shaken up and challenged to have to live them out. And so what he wanted to do was make the scriptures very immediate for people and to confront us with the scandalous, radical gospel, the good news that comes to us in Jesus Christ. And that's why he did these cotton patch versions. He also has this book on the Sermon on the Mount, which is very challenging, excellent, whole commentary on the Sermon on the Mount. Some books of sermons. This is The Substance of Faith and Other Cotton Patch Sermons by Clarence Jordan. His sermons are delightful. Cassettes of them are available from Koinonia Farms, and I've got one of them. They're just wonderful. I've got one on loving your enemies. Very, very challenging. He's such a great storyteller. He's best when he starts telling stories, and they're wonderful stories. So anyway, and then this little book, unfortunately, is on back order in our bookstore, because I would definitely say without a doubt that of all the books in the bookstore, and I know a lot of them, this is the best deal in the Holden bookstore. The Cotton Patch Parables of Liberation by Clarence Jordan and Bill Lane Dulos. The library copy here was $1.95. I think mine was $2.95, and now it's up to $3.50. But whenever I'm called to preach on the parables or want to do any work on parables, I always turn early on to hear what Clarence Jordan has to say, because I think he really makes the parables come alive for us in some very exciting ways. He really gets that sense of how the parables shake us loose and confront us with who God is and who we are and the response to which God calls us. So I'd really recommend this. It is on back order. But it might come in this week. Check later in the week. Margaret says it might well come in this week. And I think it's the best deal in the store.
If you wanted to get a book, as we're leaving, if you wanted to get that book, what would you do? Leave your order with someone?
Yeah, you can leave an order with Margaret if you want. She'll send it to you. It doesn't weigh very much. You know, I don't think postage would be very expensive. Or you can just have your bookseller order it too. It's a Herald Press, so it's fairly easy to get a hold of. Anyway, and it's just really fun reading. I think Clarence Jordan is very readable.
And what is the name of the book?
Cotton Patch Parables of Liberation.
You have an Augsburg near your house?
Does Augsburg sell this? They probably do.
They could probably order it.
Yeah.
They don't have it.
Any bookseller can order it. Or you can order it from Margaret here in the bookstore. Okay, so anyway, yesterday what we did was look at some of those parables in Matthew 13, specifically the treasure and the pearl, and talked about Clarence Jordan's central thesis, which is shared by most interpreters of parables now, that the purpose of the parables was to be weapons of controversy. That's what Jeremias calls them. This is probably, I think everybody would say that Joachim Jeremias is the greatest parable scholar that there is. Everybody kind of has to bow and scrape to him when they do their own interpretations. Anyway, he calls them weapons of controversy. Jordan says the parables are designed to shake us loose, to get us out of one way of thinking and into another. They're Jesus' weapons that he uses to get through our deaf ears and our blind eyes to try to grasp us with the vision of the kingdom of God and compel a response from us. And that the only way to understand the parables is to understand our own situation as a situation of crisis, that Jesus is trying to get through to us as he was trying to get through to his hearers and say, you're in a time of crisis. The kingdom of God is dawning in your midst, has broken into your lives, and compels a response. Now here's what we're called to do. And he really has a sense of urgency, of the earth-shaking nature of the kingdom of God breaking in. He used the analogy we looked at yesterday of the Trojan horse. He says the parables are the way Jesus, or Jesus' Trojan horse. And you recall that story of how the Greeks took the city of Troy by trickery. Basically, they sent this lovely horse, huge gift horse, into the city of Troy. The people opened their gates and welcomed it. And then during the night, the soldiers came out from inside the horse and took the city. And he says that's what Jesus is doing to us with the parables. He's sort of letting us take him in with these sweet stories and then gets us with them, confronts us with the kingdom, and turns them back around on us so that they convict us, they judge us, and set us free, make us well. And that's why he starts with the parables of the treasure and the pearl, because ultimately the parables, as all Jesus' teachings, are weapons of controversy that heal us, that make us well, because they're good news. They're the wonderful treasure, the wonderful pearl that that has no likeness anywhere else. So today we're going to look at some of the parables in Luke 15, all the parables in Luke 15. Which are specifically parables that tell us, I think, most of all about who God is, and also about who we are, the response that is called forth from us. First of all, does anybody have any comments before we start? About, or questions about Clarence Jordan? He's kind of, I mean, he's not considered one of the big parable scholars or anything, but I just think his stuff is delightful. So I just invite you for these couple days to listen to him. I'll be reading you a lot of his little comments about these parables out of his book, and take them for what they're worth. I do think that he is a lot of fun and a great interpreter of the gospel.
Have you been to the Koinonia?
No, you said? I haven't. Have you?
No.
John Shelley, who's here, has heard Clarence Jordan speak, and I think he's been to Koinonia, and he's shared some stories about Clarence Jordan after the first session, about what an engaging guy he is. He just really is delightful, basically. Okay, let's read Matthew 15, 1 through 10.
Luke or Matthew?
I mean Luke. Who wants to read?
Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him, and the Pharisees and the scribes murmured, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulder, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. Just so, I tell you, there will be many more joys in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and her neighbors, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the coin which I have lost. Just so, I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents.
Okay.
And he said,
that's enough. That's enough. Thanks.
Okay.
Just done with it. I think I'll just read a little Clarence Jordan first, if that's okay, and then you can kind of respond to that too. One thing needs to be made clear. We can't change the nature of God, but the nature of a man or a woman can be changed. The possibility of human conversion is an inherent part of the good news. That's his thesis. We can be converted. Some of us may be confused at this point. We may think that the good news is that God can be changed so that we can avoid having to change our own lives. But the parables don't give us a choice about who God is. They only give us a choice about who we are going to be. Now, a lot of this sort of flies in the face of, you know, Lutheran teaching and stuff like that, because he does really have a wonderful, lavish sense of God's grace. He also really has that Southern Baptist notion, which I think is important, very important, of the necessity of conversion. The parables don't give us a choice about who God is. They only give us a choice about who we are going to be. Okay. Three of the most familiar parables reveal to us the essence of God, and they also happen to be among the most explosive of Jesus' stories. They appear to speak about a sheep, a coin, and two sons, but they really concern the nature of God. Now, this is his cotton patch translation, what we just read. Following along, so you can actually follow with Luke 15:1 and so on. Now, all the nigger lovers and black people were gathering around Jesus to listen, and the white church people and Sunday school teachers were raising Cain, saying, this fellow associates with black people and eats with them. So Jesus gave them this comparison. Is there a man among you who, if he has 100 sheep and loses one of them, will not leave the 99 in the pasture and go hunt for the lost one? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home with it. He calls over to his friends and neighbors and says, hey, y'all, I found my lost sheep. Isn't that wonderful? I'm telling you, in the same way, there will be more joy among the spiritually sensitive ones over a single outsider who reshapes his life than over 99 righteous people who don't need to change their ways. The whole new order of the Spirit is going to ride on our concept of God. What kind of platform does God have? What does God want to see accomplished? All of Jesus' ethics were rooted deeply in the nature of God. He didn't say, love your enemies because that is the best strategy. He said, love your enemies that you might be children of your Father. That is the starting point for all these parables in Luke 15. The text says that when this fellow finds his lost sheep, he takes it home with him. He brings that little lost sheep right into the living room and says, hey, I got my sheep. Now, this is a crazy thing for a man to do with a lost sheep, but he's so happy he's got it, and he brings it in. And even though it's making a stink, he says, I want him in my living room. Here's my lost sheep, and I found him. Mm-hmm. Do we get the point? Jesus is saying that God Almighty is that kind of God. He goes a little further even and says, there will be more joy over this outsider than over 99 good church members. Here's what he says about the woman with the lost coin now. My wife's got some chinaware, and it's very precious to her because we got it for our wedding, and we get it out when we have company. And one such occasion, I was doing my chore of washing dishes, and she said, be careful, honey. And I kept washing, and in a little while, I broke a cup. And then everything got real quiet. Well, the little old cup probably wasn't worth but a quarter. It wasn't worth crying over, but it was part of a set. And my wife didn't want the set broken. Now listen, I said, I'll get you another one. Don't take it so hard. You can't get it anymore, she said. They don't make them anymore. They were out of print or out of bake or whatever you call China. And I think this is what Jesus is saying about God. Every little human being in this world is part of God's set. God has a sentimental attachment for the set, for all of humanity. God doesn't go by the kind of arithmetic that you or I go by. God has never learned to deal in fractions. God didn't get that far in school, I guess. There's no fraction in it. You can't break God's set up into pieces. God wants the whole human race. And so Jesus is saying to these people who are griping and mumbling and grumbling about the fact that he was taking in all kinds of people, bums and drunks and poor folks and everybody, he was saying, well, I just can't help it. God has a sentimental attachment for the people. And whether you like it or not, God loves them. And it does seem to me that if they're precious in God's sight, they ought to be precious in yours, too. So that's a little bit of Clarence Jordan here.
This would make wonderful Sunday school study. Bring it closer to home.
Mm-hmm.
I teach fifth graders, and they're a lot smarter than I am. I'm learning things, and they're learning me. They're just, this is great material.
Anybody else have any comments?
It's kind of a literary comment. It's nitpicking in a way, I think, because his meaning, his real meaning is obvious, but his version seems a little weak because he says, first of all, that Jesus is eating with the niggers and the nigger lovers. And then, for a moment, he seems to equate those with those types of people with sinners. But then a little later on, he turns around and says that God loves the outsider as much as he loves the good.
And you don't think that's really what's happening here in the text?
Well, I think that's his real meaning, of course, is he's the real thrust of his argument is that there should be no outsiders. In God's eyes, there are no outsiders. But initially, if you reread his version, I think you could see that he, for a moment, you could incorrectly come to the conclusion that he's saying that the niggers and the nigger lovers are the sinners.
I think that that's what he intends. I mean, I think that's what the people of Clarence Jordan's time would have said they were, and so he grants that, but then
so he
turns around and says.
Okay.
And I think a really interesting question would be, okay, this translation was written in the 50s in the Deep South. That was the most scandalous thing that he could say. What would it be in our time? I mean, who would you substitute here in verse to make 15, 1 and 2 really come alive? Now the tax collectors and sinners were drawing near to him. Those were about the worst groups in society. So, you know, I don't know, it'd be the convicts and the AIDS victims. Who would it be? You know, who would be the... Who?
Taking dopers.
Okay,
dopers,
the druggy.
Homosexual.
Yeah.
Uh-huh. We're drawing near to him, and the Pharisees and the scribes, and he does translate, what is it, as white, the white church people and Sunday school teachers were raising Cain, saying, this fellow associates with AIDS victims and drug addicts, homosexuals. You know, what would it be? What would be the most scandalous for us? And then he tells these parables about how God, too, associates and looks for the lost, the outsider, to bring them back. And Jordan was certainly scandalous. I mean, he had many, many times there were bombings, there were threats, there were burnings. He was in great danger a lot of the time because he did so many scandalous things as far as his activity, as well as his teaching. You know, we do need to talk about, is it valid to make those kinds of jumps? And certainly, I don't think he calls this a translation. I think he calls it a version here, that a cotton patch version of Luke and Acts. Because obviously, you're not translating when you're making Jerusalem into Atlanta and you're making Pharisees into white church members. But is there some value in that, in making the text that immediate? Is he being faithful to the text? That's what we need to ask, clearly. What do you see in these parables?
The fear I have is that when we start listing, whether it be niggers or homosexuals or drug sellers or something, we forget that we're part of it. And we're separating maybe too far. You know? So I've never sold drugs on the street. So man, I'm much better. I guess I keep asking myself, what about the 99? Or is it the parable saying there are no 99? They don't exist. There is only one, and that's us. But I guess that would be my fear of example preaching, suggesting that. Is that put another label on some others? That just keeps the labeling. Instead of looking at ourselves.
Yeah, I think that ultimately is an invitation to us. I mean, the minute we put on labels on people and say, look, Jesus is associated with those homosexuals or whatever, the danger is that, I mean, whenever we draw lines, us and them, Jesus is always going to be with the them, not with the us. And I think this whole thing is an invitation to learn to break down those labels and see ourselves as the them. That's what the parables do, is turn the whole thing around and point to us as the real ones who are lost because we don't even realize. But yeah, Jesus will always go and associate with those outsiders. And so if we want to be where Jesus is, we too have to be willing to be outsiders and to be with them. Or we're going to miss it.
But Jesus also associated with Pharisees too. Some of them, not all of them, but he ate in Pharisees' house. So there you have a unity. You're seeing by example that Jesus, these labels certainly are not, don't blind Jesus to,
no,
to a broader viewpoint.
Does being found in indicate a change? You find the loss. Does it indicate that being found, that they're changed, their lives are changed, or are we just finding someone and accepting them the way they are? I mean,
certainly the relationship has changed.
If the Lord finds you or you find the Lord, it's like being not being church, not knowing anything about it, and then all of a sudden you go and you understand and you receive the Lord, you're being found, which is a great change.
But I think part of the scandalous nature of these parables, no, I guess I don't see it anything like this sheep finally realized that not to stray away again, or this coin repented for having rolled away. The ones who need conversion in these parables are the Pharisees and the scribes. I mean, that's who Jesus is trying to change.
Mm-hmm.
It's not the coin or the sheep. So that's...
But if you are lost and you come to God, you are found, you are changed.
As if you're identifying this lost person as one who doesn't have a relationship with Christ, does finding it mean that he still doesn't have a relationship with Christ, or that he does?
I think does. I don't know. What do you think?
Well, I don't know. I'm thinking, take a homosexual, for example. Are we to take them into the church and accept them the way they are, or accept them because God loves them and not maybe still agree with their lifestyle? I mean, does being found indicate that this person is going to change, or that we're going to accept him the way he is? I mean, I guess, I don't know if I make myself clear, but
we'll accept everybody the way they are, whether they're homosexual or whether they're doing something else that's wrong.
We would be judging if we didn't accept them, because that's up to God to let that be his judgment. It's hard to do when we have others different from ourselves. It's difficult.
But I have no problem loving the sinner, but I have a hard time with the sin.
That's right. That's right.
I think we have to separate it and love the person and not the action that he or she does. I know it's hard. It's hard for us all, but I think that's the way I've had it to look at it.
Yeah.
To accept a person, not the action that he does.
That's, loving the person is fine for us to talk about, but what does that mean in everyday nitty-gritty life? Does it mean that that person doesn't teach seventh grade Sunday school? Is it because you don't like their way of life?
Yeah, I think, I guess, I mean, I don't think that we need to approve of what everybody does, but I think the scandal here is that we're talking about a God who does seem to just take people back, I mean, to accept them back, who forgives sins, and is, it's unconditional love there at that point of taking back the lost, and I mean, we'll see that with the prodigal son too, and forgiving, and
also a God that goes out of his way, really makes a supreme effort to go after that one that's lost.
But isn't there some confession and repentance involved?
Not here. I mean, and certainly, I mean, there's other places where Jesus says to sinners, go and sin no more. But I think what the purpose of these two parables is to scandalize these Pharisees and these scribes who can't believe. I mean, it's that very question of this man receives sinners and eats with them. Eating with someone was about the highest thing you could do. I mean, that's the most sort of intimate activity in those days. And I think it still is. Table fellowship with someone is a really important thing. And here Jesus is eating with sinners and tax collectors. And apparently they're unrepentant sinners and tax collectors. They're simply sinners and tax collectors. And yet Jesus is accepting them and even eating with them. And nobody can believe that this guy who's supposedly so smart doesn't know who these people are. And they're scandalized by it. You know, so the question is he loving the sinner but not the sin? And what does that mean for us?
What does that mean for us within our Christian congregation? We're going to take these people in if they want to come. I have no problem with that, but then what kind of an example is this for our children that we're trying to teach more moral types of conduct to? Aren't we being kind of two-faced then, saying, well, it's okay for them, but it's not okay for you?
Well, each one is responsible for his own life, and the children should be taught that what they do.
But they need role models.
Well, I know.
Well, would Jesus have been a good role model would probably be a good question to start with. I mean, he was eating with these dregs, you know, with, I don't know, the AIDS victims, the...
But he went to where they were.
Isn't the message that you love them when they come back, the message isn't you're not talking about what they do. So you're modeling to your kids that you love everybody, mm-hmm. and you can still teach them that, hey, you love those people even though they did something wrong or they're doing something wrong. We love them and we accept them for that. That's what you're teaching your kids. You're not teaching your kids that it's okay for them to do that but not okay for you to. You still teach them, you know, the right and wrong, but part of that right is that you love everybody. I guess I kind of equate this parable to if you were in Holden here and two people were to go out hiking and get lost and somebody were out finding, they come in, we'd be happy. But what happens, everybody hugs them and does all that. If you're in your own church and a homosexual becomes a Christian, do you go over and hug them and do all that? Or you just kind of say, oh, that's nice. You treat your own kind really well, but do you treat those tax collectors or the different kinds of people the same way when they come in?
It's like in a large family, you may have one child. We had a brother that he loved the wild horse, cow punching and everything else, and he never knew any of it. And where he got it from, we don't know. And we, mother couldn't keep him home. And finally our neighbor, who was a deputy sheriff, said, leave him go. He's not getting into anything. Let him go break his neck and ride, steer, go with the steers and the cows and everything else. We don't know where he got it from. And he turned out to be one of the most loving, the kindest. He used to make us run and he'd rope us and all that sort of thing. But he was one of the kindest, sweetest people that God ever put on this earth when he grew up. So, I mean, people that get into things try to help them and bring them into the fold and don't condemn them. We thought he was terrible or great. I don't know which. But,
you know.
Go ahead.
We're talking about all these others, but I feel like that even though I have a relationship with my God, that I sin over and over again.
So you're the lost sheep, lost.
Thankfully, he keeps forgiving me, and those about me still love me, even though.
With difficulty. Did you?
I was going to say that the word homosexual or bum or drug addict, they're abstractions, and your views begin to change when you're given the opportunity to meet a person whom you've put a label on and to begin to know them. I've had the blessing of that in terms of getting to know two people who are homosexuals. And once there's a face attached to it, you begin to see things differently. Yeah. And that this is what Jesus did here. He went and dined with these tax collectors and sinners, and he got to know them. And I think that's one of the lessons we can draw from this parable, that we need to get to know these people whom we have shunned previously.
I think that the real challenge of the church today is to seek out these people, not just to recognize them and accept them, but seek them out and bring them into our church fellowship and to make them a part. And that's great.
And I think you've hit on the key scandalous nature of the gospel, and Clarence Jordan certainly would not hesitate to say that is really scandalous. You know, Jesus was not about leading a moral example, but about proclaiming the kingdom of God. I think these parables are about God's nature, who God is, and if we are not willing to see God as the God who is like this woman and this shepherd, we're going to miss out on God. So it's not just a matter of we should go and welcome people because that's what we're supposed to do. It's a matter of we should go and welcome people because that's how we discover who God is. And I think it really gets to the essence of who God is and who we are as God's people. And it's very scandalous. And I think Jesus was doing exactly like you say, of trying to convince these Pharisees and these scribes who were so judgmental that you've got to discover who God is, you've got to be willing to be that lost coin. You've got to be willing to be that lost sheep. You've got to be willing to see yourself as that prodigal son, because otherwise you're going to miss out on the grace of God. That you too are not really any different from those tax collectors and sinners that you're condemning.
You know what, excuse me, but kind of gets me is tax collectors and sinners, as if they were not, the Pharisees were not sinners. And that just sort of, because each and every one of us is a sinner regardless, and that phrase gets me.
I think that the parables, if they do nothing else for us, I mean, really like Clarence George said, should shake us up and confront us again with how radical the gospel is. And do we even want this gospel? I mean, that's an important question to ask. Is the treasure worth it? And that's what we came down to yesterday, too. The treasure in the field. It only makes sense to sell everything you've got for that one field that has that one treasure box. If the treasure is worth it, it's a calculated decision. You know, are you going to be captured by that treasure? Is it worth giving up everything else, including even our view of God and what's moral and what's decent? Or isn't it? And these parables shake us up.
I think one of the problems of today And I had a big discussion with an Episcopal priest here a couple months ago as a definition of sin. You know, me as a Lutheran, I have certain standards I follow by, but yet those standards are different somewhat to my fellow Baptist person. And some of the things I do as a Lutheran, like have wine with communion, they frown upon, you know, and that's a sin. And other things. And I was talking to this Episcopal minister, and he was saying that sin is that if you have the intention of going out and hurting someone or causing a conflict or something like that, that is absolutely a sin. He gave a definition, you know, if you go out there and you intentionally kill somebody, you know, that's a sin. But if you go out with your car and accidentally kill somebody, you didn't have the intent to do that. You know, it's a bad thing in life. It happened, but it's not a sin. You know, I don't know if anybody else has had a problem defining sin, but you know, when I read through this stuff, I have it. That's one of my hang-ups, is defining sin.
Because
sin is not the same to all people.
Okay. I've experienced that difficulty on occasion.
You want to say more?
No, just agreeing.
Yeah, it is.
Sin is not always black and white to me.
Barb, can I go back to something you said a few minutes earlier, though, that if you could say something more about no problem with that at all, and that is discovering God in those people. Can you say anything more about that? What you mean by that?
Well, actually, I mean, I guess these parables really don't highlight that so much. It would be the Matthew 25 passage certainly does, of when we find Christ in the least of these, to whom we give a cup of cold water. Okay. But I think also, I think that is what he's saying here to those scribes and Pharisees, that you don't understand who God is, or you wouldn't be condemning me for receiving these sinners and tax collectors. And I think it is a matter of understanding who God is, not just our call as God's people, but actually who God is, that you discover it in these situations. But it's true, I was kind of adding that in here, I'll have to confess that.
Well, they thought their own ways were tops, and other people's, the Pharisees, thought their ways were tops, and if you didn't go according to their rules, you just weren't so good, or you weren't with it.
Okay, I think we should move on here to the prodigal son, which is the other parable here that makes up the rest of Luke 15, because we'll see especially this whole question of the Pharisees with the older brother. Who is the older brother? What's the response of the older brother? What are we going to do with that? Just to point out here, the sheep parable is found in Matthew, but the lost coin and the prodigal son are unique to Luke alone. And Luke just hits us over the head over and over with this gospel of forgiveness, of God's lavish love in reaching out to the outcast. They all do. I mean, Matthew's got the whole forgiveness interpretation of the Lord's Prayer. But these are two wonderful parables here about what God is like. Now, you all know the story, so I think since we don't have too much time left, I'm just going to, if this is all right with you, read what Clarence Jordan says on it, and then we can start discussing after that. But feel free to, you know, read along. In those days, a young son could ask for his share of the inheritance before his father died. This was not an unusual kind of thing. If the boy wanted to take his money and go off to school, he could do it. Or if he wanted to take his money and set himself up in business, he was not making an unusual request of his father. This was his privilege. But if he asked for this division of the estate, then he had no more legal claim. He could not come back later and say, well, how about taking me back again? It was cutting ties once and for all. So this young fellow went into a far country, and there he wasted his inheritance living like a fool. And when he came to his senses, he returned home, and his daddy saw him a long ways off and welcomed him back into the family. Now the older brother was out on the back 40 when all this was going on. He was plowing the cotton and the peanuts with his old mule. The day had been hot, and the sun was beating down on him, and the mule had been slow, and the gnats and horseflies were about to wear him out. He was having it rough, and he's beginning to think very seriously about a call to the ministry.
A little jab at the clergy there.
Yeah. Down our way, they have a saying, a slow mule and a hot sun have called many a man into the ministry. So this older son decides to call it a day, and coming in from the fields, he sees the house all lit up, and he sees one of the barn boys standing outside. Hey, what's going on in there? What's all the lights on for? What's all the music? And the little boy says, haven't you heard? Where have you been all day? Your brother's come home. My what? Your brother. I ain't got no brother. He's dead. No, your daddy said he was dead, but now he's alive. He's come home. Yeah, and I bet Pa took him out to the woodshed and... No, he said, he got a suit for him and a ring, put some shoes on his feet, and got the fatted calf and barbecued it. Pa said that? Yeah. After he'd already given him half the estate, he goes and gives him all that, too? Yeah, that's what he did. And the older boy goes out into the barn, puts his mule in, kicks him in the belly, sits down on a big old bale of hay and starts to pout. His daddy goes out there and says, son, come on in here and get your plate of barbecue. I ain't gonna eat no barbecue. What's your trouble? Listen here, Pa. All these years I've been here, I've been a perfect son of yours. If you said plow peanuts, I plowed peanuts. If you said chop cotton, I chopped cotton. I went with you to church. I got a badge for 10 years of perfect attendance, and I've been a good boy here, and I just don't understand how it can be that when this son of yours comes home, having wasted your money after living with harlots, you kill for him the fatted calf. I love this part now. Now, where did all this business about harlots come in? Nobody up to this point said anything about harlots. And if you look at the text, it really is true here that when it tells about what the younger son does in verse 13, where he goes on his journey, he squandered his property in loose living. That's all it says, loose living. But the older brother brings in the harlots now. Where did all this business about the harlots come in? Nobody up to this point has said anything about harlots. It just said that this younger brother had wasted his money living like a fool. It didn't mean necessarily that he was running around with women. But this older boy thought that his brother was doing what he would have been doing. He just gave himself away. By judging his brother, he passed judgment on himself. Here is the real prodigal, the one who stayed at home. And I think that gets on what you were saying there about the real lost coin and the real lost sheep. We have to be willing to see ourselves then. Here is the real prodigal, the one who stayed at home. He was wasting his substance living with those harlots mentally. Every time he went down the peanut row, he was thinking about one of them. The father reminds him, son, everything I have is yours. But when this your brother comes home, I cannot help but rejoice, for he was lost and he's found. He was dead and he's alive. How does this parable end? Did the older brother come in? Did he say, I see your point, Dad. Maybe my brother left because I've been such a hard fellow to get along with. Maybe we ought to give him another chance. I'll join in the dancing and the music and the barbecue. I'm glad he's home. Or did the older brother stay outside? Jesus asks his listeners to write the conclusion. For this older boy was standing right in front of him as he was telling parables. The religious establishment, the ministers, the church members, the Sunday school teachers who had brought up the issue in the first place, they themselves were the real prodigals.
I think that the message goes both ways in all these parables. That last statement you read makes it sound like all the judgment is being put on the son who stayed at home. I think that's kind of an unbalanced way to look at it.
Like
there was plenty of blame to go around, so to speak.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, yes, the son who went away was a fool, and but also the son who stayed home. I have a hard time polarizing the story.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, which he does. I think a real important line is where the father says to the older son, son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. I mean, that we have to be willing to see that simply, if we're the older brothers, I think in many ways we are, be willing to see that just simply being with God, being with the Father, is joy itself. That relationship that we've always had is, and that's what the Pharisees need to see too, I think.
the joy of the kingdom isn't in keeping others out, you know, in being fair. We don't want a God who's fair. We simply want a God that we can be with. And that it's realizing that, that being with God is the gospel, is the kingdom, that that is what we need to wake up to. And so it should make us even more happy that the younger brother can also be with God.
Yeah, I think that's real. Mm-hmm. That's a good interpretation of the meaning of the story. I like that.
I find it interesting that all the years I was growing up and going to Sunday school and confirmation, we rarely heard about the older brother. We always heard about the prodigal
son. Somebody said that at the first session too. She did not hear about the older brother until she was grown up.
And then a few years ago, I was asked to write a meditation on this parable for a Lenten booklet. And I picked up on the older brother and said, you know, I see us identifying with him as in the church. And what are we doing with the younger brother? You know, I picked up on that. But I'm interested now in seeing that here it's kind of flip-flopped over the other way, where the emphasis goes on the older brother and the younger brother is sort of incidental.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, he hardly talks about the younger brother. I think you're right, it is sort of an unbalanced. I mean, the story is about both of them. Yeah. And the story has shifted, you know, it's called, we call it the prodigal son, but now Tielicke, I think, was the first to say it's actually the parable of the waiting father. And then I had a seminary professor that went further and said, well, actually, it's the parable of the abandoned swine.
poor pigs.
Yeah, the poor pigs. You can see it from the perspective of all these different characters. But I think it definitely is more the parable about the waiting father than about the prodigal son. Or maybe, you know, Jordan would say it's a parable about the older brother. The resentful older brother is the key to what this parable is about. It's all these different people.
Well, I had an experience some years ago. My family has always been in the church, and I've been cradled in it, and it's been very comfortable and everything. And a young family, a young lady came into the church, and she's with us here, and she was just so eager and so, she wanted so much to hear and to learn, and she's been such a wonderful absorbed in our programs, and it just shows how we've had, it's like the prodigal son and so forth, we've had so much and all, and we just get so cradled in our religion, and it's so comfortable. And then for someone from the outside that didn't have this, and how eager she was, and how beautifully she has accepted and worked with the church, and it's been very beautiful to me to, you know, I mean, to see my place and to see how eager she was and wanted to hear the word.
It's always fun to have adult baptisms too. People come in. Other comments about this?
I think we take our treasure too much for granted, the treasure of God's love. Those of us who've been in the church for a long time.
We're so complacent. Mm-hmm.
And then when we do hear of someone who is, in a sense, very negative toward whether it be established church or whatever, we might forget. I spent last August with Virginia Satir listening to Native Americans, one saying he was sexually abused by the mission school priest. Well, what do you expect? And trying to put together Native American religion along with Christianity and working at doing so. But the different roads everyone has taken or has been put on, and how difficult it is for some to accept, you know, what we take for granted, or what I take for granted.
Another one parable that heightens, of course, the same element, but even more scandalously, which I think is in some ways the hardest parable to accept. Well, there's all kinds of hard parables to accept, would be the one with the laborers in the vineyard, that the ones who come at the first hour of the day and work those 12 hours get exactly the same wages as the ones who come in at the 11th hour, you know, sort of just really beating the point of this older brother in that, you know, even if the son had shown up just the day before the older brother was to get the whole inheritance, that the younger son is taken back in. And it's not fair. I think we have to say we have a God who's not fair. Thank goodness. You know?
I was reading Galatians yesterday, and a passage really puzzled me, and then I went to a commentary and explained it. It's in Galatians 6. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. It's a fairly convicting statement, actually. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor. I didn't understand that until I went to the commentary. And it's clear, I think, to me now that he's just saying, don't compare yourself to your neighbor and say, boy, I'm so good. Instead, look at yourself. Just look at yourself, and you'll realize that you too are in need of God's mercy and love as much as your neighbor.
Probably more so.
Over these good times, we were just discussing that, you know, where do we fit in these parables? And I guess every time I read through them, there's something that makes me feel uneasy. Mm-hmm. And every time I feel uneasy, I say, okay, that's where I am.
Yeah,
whether
right.
Whether I'm the lost son or the lost sheep, or whether I'm the older son at home. And it's always speaking to me. It just depends which side I'm on. And, you know, I'm convicted. Either way.
Pretty good indicator.
Either way, I'm convicted.
As a parent, you can understand a little bit about God's love and mercy, too, because as our children do things that are wrong, and we never stop loving them either. I think as a parent, you can kind of understand that.
Here's what he says about that worker's one. The salary that the workers in the cotton field received at the end of the day, he of course puts it as a cotton field, the laborers in the vineyard now, it's in Georgia, the cotton field. The salary the workers in the cotton field received at the end of the day was a gift, because simply to be invited into the cotton field in the first place was a gift. The complaint of the full-time workers, though it may have been justified in the narrow sense, was short-sighted and ill-advised. They forgot that they too had benefited from the employer's generosity when they were first given jobs. Thus we see that the grace of God is meant to be comforting, but it may also be discomforting. It demands that we receive it as grace. Remember it as grace and grant to others equal access. No one has earned the right to grace. We're all on the same slippery footing when it comes to our standing before God. When we resent God's generosity to others, we undermine and refuse the grace that comes to us. And then finally here, I just want to finish by reading one more little passage about the father and the older brother. The father does not rebuke his bitter, sulking son. For the son's response is understandable as the immediate reaction of human nature to the situation. But if this elder son had realized that sonship was of grace and not the result of 20 or so years of devotion, he would have overcome his hurt feelings and joined the party. The mission of the father is to help the son go beyond this initial distress. The father pleads with him, and it really does use the word pleads with him. The Greek word refers to a tender and compassionate appeal on the part of the father. The father calls him son, a designation which is not routine, which is best translated by the phrase, my boy, my dear boy. And that's what Clarence Jordan uses in his translation here, my boy, my dear boy. It's a real endearing term, son. When the son hears the words, what's mine is yours, he is receiving a genuine invitation. When we have considered the parables fully, we realize that God does not bar us from the kingdom any more than the father kept his older son away from the festivities. Only our own arrogance can finally lock us out. Jesus is delivering these hard parables to us. And notice, Clarence Jordan does call these three of the hardest parables in all of Scripture for us to hear. Jesus is delivering these hard parables to us not as a word of utter condemnation, but as a final appeal to us to abandon our elder brother role, to abandon our self-assurance, our apathy, our possessiveness, our casual obedience. We may yet strike a bargain if we truly realize that our day in court has arrived and we are found out to be as the children of arrogance. So that's the call, to abandon our elder brother role and be willing to. Any parting comments here?
I was at a service in Georgia. Does that list Fort Gordon in that book as hell? Or
he's kind of a
got a lot of places that I don't know the place names of, little towns and big towns.
Augusta, Georgia, near Augusta, Georgia.
Be interesting to see what he's got. Yeah.
I found both the parables challenged my sense of justice and my tendency to judge. I think all of us, when we see somebody who is pardoned for a murder, have a tendency of, oh dear, he's not going to pay for his foolishness. And I think that's the same with these prodigal son and the workers' parables. We in our justified selves feel we are better than, and then we feel other people are not deserving of the grace of God as we are. And we tend to judge, and our sense of justice is affected.
Yeah. And do we want a guy who isn't seemingly just?
Well, the thing is that we should be happy for God's justice and not our justice. This is where we have to learn. It's an entire different judging system that God has.
Yeah.
As far as the workers in the vineyard, I can't imagine any Christian not being overjoyed by knowing that someone who has lived apart from Christ all their life has finally, in the last years of their life, found him. I can't imagine anybody being jealous of that. I think that's kind of a...
Even on their deathbed, that they come to know Christ and accept him.
To me, that's the greatest joy, to know that someone who...
But I think it's hard. I mean, there's all kinds of examples of that now. I mean, it is hard not to resent it. I think of sort of now a real concrete example is how a lot of white men are feeling in the church, in the ELCA, for example, when there's inclusiveness, quotas, which means that, you know, if there's only a sort of set number of positions or whatever, if more people of color and language other than English and women are going to get positions, it means that less white men are going to mean that means giving up something. I think that's where the resentment comes in, sort of, you know, on the part of the people who've been there for, they would say, I mean, white men think that they've been there for 11 hours of the day, and women and blacks are sneaking in. I don't know. I mean, it is hard to adjust to sort of, to other people getting more.
The only problem I have with that is if they're qualified. I don't want to see somebody get a job just because they're a Mexican if they don't have the qualifications to fill the job.
There have been two occasions in my ministry when I was seeking a call, and in the interview process it came between me and a woman, and just because the woman was there, they wanted to give her a chance. Interestingly enough, both of them were friends of mine through seminary, and...
And you got the job?
No, they got the job, you know, and I'm thinking, is this the reverse discrimination?
Yeah.
Well, at least that relationship between that other pastor and I has still retained, and we've been able to talk about that. Now, if, you know, I can become very resentful of that woman because I didn't know her as a person, you know, as a fellow, as a peer in ministry. I also think of another example of the 11th hour workers. The mission congregation, who has now paid off its debt, all of a sudden has an influx of members. And here the ones that have been there helping pay off the debt all those years could be very resentful of these newcomers. You know, where were you when we were trying to pay off and work on this? And that could set up a polarization.
You know, the sad thing about having to ask for money in a congregation, we are very blessed. We are growing like a weed, and we're having to, we're spreading some more, just like this eating's doing to me. And the thing of it is that God's business is the greatest business in the world, and it needs support. And people don't look at it like that. Well, if you're in a home, you need money to operate. If you have a church, you need money to operate. And people so often don't realize that. And instead of that they are furthering the word of God and that it needs the funds and the support. And it does need a certain amount of Bibles and material to get along with. So
yeah,
we shouldn't be resentful of supporting.
Okay, let's continue the conversation at coffee break. Here it is after 10. Thanks, everybody.